Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 63. I think, again, I'm going to read through the entire section which we outlined last week, just because a number of you were away from us. I don't want you to be lost. This is a fairly intricate section. I want to set you in the context briefly. So let's start at 63:15, and I'll read down through all of chapter 64. 63:15. Going down through chapter 64, and let's see, I think I'll do what I did last week as well. This whole section is a chiasm, so I'll just show you the pieces as we move through it. So as I read it, I'll show you where we are. We did the first shell on the outside last week, and I'll just outline it for you as we go. Then we'll come back and do the treasure hunt questions, so don't worry, I'm not going to skip those. But as we read, chapter 63, the section begins in verse 15, with a reference to God's habitation. Surely God is in heaven, why doesn't he save us? Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? In verse 16, he turns his attention to their relation to God as his people. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened us from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. See the emphasis here. We are your people. You're our father. So you should do something. In chapter 64, he moves into the third level of the chiasm, which focuses on God's wrath. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. Verse 4 and the first half of verse 5 lie at the center. And in contrast to all this doom and gloom that we've been reading about, they hold forth the prospect of what God is preparing for those who respond to him and what he expects of his people. Verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. But at the middle of verse 5, we turn back to God's wrath. And this time it's not directed to the nations, it's directed against Israel. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Or probably a question, shall we be saved? We're continuing in our sins, shall we be saved? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us, or you'll notice in your margin, melted us because of our iniquities. But verse 8 returns to the theme of their relationship with God. And as back in verse 16 of the previous chapter, we read, now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And now once more he turns his attention back to God's habitation, this time with a special focus on the land that he has chosen for himself and the temple that Solomon constructed. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, wherein our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful sign of your grace when your people are finally able to turn to you, acknowledge their sin, and lay claim on your gracious forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for the moment when you did that in our lives, when you allowed us not to simply to say, men are sinners, but I am a sinner. Not simply to say, your wrath is against evildoers, but your wrath is upon me. And when we learn to cry out to you, Father, not simply, oh, God is the Father of all his creatures, but you taught us what it really means to say, Abba, Father, the one who loves me, who has redeemed me, who has chosen me. We pray, Lord, as you allow us to look into this intimate expression of Israel's experience. For some of them, an accomplished fact, for most, something yet to come in the future. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our understanding and deepen our gratitude, Lord, for that wonderful relationship into which you have brought us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this portion of your word and pray for your direction as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as the shading shows, we're going to concentrate today on the second level of the onion. We did the outermost layer that deals with God's habitation in last week's study. And this week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the second layer. We'll look at the two pieces that match. We're not going sequentially through the passage. We're considering the corresponding pieces because it turns out that helps us to understand them in this case. They are very deeply involved one with the other in their reciprocal interpretation. I'll go back to the questions that we have for this. In 63:16, the people say, Abraham is ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. Why not? Why don't they? What's going on in that verse? Then we're going to consider the Old Testament roots of this notion of God as our Father. Now, Dave, last Lord's Day evening, remarked how few instances there are in the Old Testament that talk about God as the Father of his people. It's not a very common idiom. It turns out that there is one verse back in Deuteronomy that does focus in on this theme. And I believe Isaiah has it in mind. So we'll look at Deuteronomy 32:6. And we'll see how Isaiah is giving us a little exposition of that verse in his confession here. The third thing to which I would call your attention is how the people describe themselves in verse 17 as God's servants, plural. A few months ago, in earlier chapters, we talked a lot about God's servant. And now we have God's servants. I'd like you to think about what the difference is between the two and how they're related to each other. And the fourth one has to do with an expression that you might have found puzzling. I certainly did when I read chapter 64, verse 1 and verse 3. It says, the mountains flow down. What does that mean? What's it mean for the mountains to flow down? So you listen. We'll have to do some little bit of thinking here and see if you can find the answers to some of these questions. And in the second hour, we'll go over them together. So the people are confessing their sin. We have talked about the chiastic form of this confession. And we're in that second layer. First, the outside, God's habitation. He's up in heaven. Even though the temple's destroyed, you're still in heaven. Why don't you pay attention to our need? Now they're meditating on their relationship with him. We are, after all, your people. You are, after all, our Father. And in the wrath section, in the first half, they're saying, you know, you have the resources to destroy the nations. Why do they get to abuse us so much? But in the second half, they realize, well, we're sinful too. Maybe you're angry with us as well. But in the center, they are led to understand God's expectations for them. So it's a very lovely section, very simple. The God who lives in heaven has a relationship with his people that does not exempt them from his judgment if they sin, but does assure them of great blessing if they wait for him and serve him with joy. Now, these two pieces, God's people, I've put them side by side here, the two members that correspond in the chiasm, so that you can see how close the correspondences are here. They're very strong. In verse 16, and I've modified the translation very gently here to remove the concessive nature of that second clause. Concessive clauses in Hebrew precede the clause to which they are concessive. They never follow it. So this translation, I think, could be improved. For thou art our father, for Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, and then I've changed the punctuation here, our Redeemer from everlasting is thy name. And that corresponds in 64:8 to the claim, now, O Lord, thou art our father. Now, the next thing that we have in chapter 63 is this very puzzling statement about, Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? We'll talk about that. I think understanding that requires us to see the correspondence with his statement about the clay and the potter that Ron has already reminded us of over in chapter 64, verse 8. And that comes right out of what's going on in Deuteronomy 32. Then in both cases, they make a petition to God. In the first half, they say, Lord, return. You've gone away. Return. And in the second half, they say, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. A petition for God to help them. Finally, both sections close with a reminder of their relationship. They have talked about God's role in this relationship. He is their father. Now they talk about their place in this relationship. In the first half, a whole abundance of titles. Thy servants, thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness, we are thine, those who are called by thy name. In the second half, a much shorter section, but we are all thy people. So they're emphasizing their role. God, you're our father. We are your people, your servants, your inheritance. We belong to you. Return. Take that relationship into account. And at a very high level, I think this is probably the most important lesson to come out of this section, which is one that Ron has mentioned already, and that is that God's salvation of us is a result of a relationship that he has with us. It's because he has chosen us, because he has constituted us his people, that he redeems us. That's the basis on which they appeal. They're not appealing here to their good works. Look how good we are. In fact, they're going to realize, and we'll see this next week, that they aren't that good. God is their father. They are his people. Surely he must hear them. Let's start about God being their father. Isaiah leads the people to make a distinction here between their physical descent and their spiritual descent. Physically, they are descended from Abraham and Israel. Israel is one of the names of Jacob. Doesn't include Isaac. I'm not sure why. Maybe because Isaac is not as prominent as Israel and as Abraham and Jacob are. And he says, and it's not a concessive statement. Our translation renders it as a concession. Even though Abraham might be ignorant of us. Those of us from an older generation will recognize the verb be there as being in the subjunctive mood. Once upon a time, people knew how to write subjunctive in English. They don't know how to do that anymore. But as our version renders it, this is, imagine that it were the case. Even if Abraham didn't know who we were, you would still be our father. That's not what it's saying. And there have been some recent studies of concessive clauses in the Old Testament that make it clear, as I said, that but this particular grammatical particle, concessive clauses always precede the main clause. They never follow it. So we should translate this as indicative, not as concessive. For thou art our father. For, the reason I said that is, Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledges us not. You're our father. Now, at first glance, you read that and you say, well, What's he mean? Why is Abraham? Is he saying, as one classic covenant commentator points out, they are disowning their Jewish roots because they're now part of the church and the Jewish roots don't count? Is that what they're saying here? Well, I want to share another verse with you, which we saw earlier, and that's at the bottom of this slide. Back in chapter 51, he said, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you." The relationship that they have as the Jewish people with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has not gone away. The difference between the two statements is in the direction. They in Babylon are to look back to Abraham. They're able to do that because Abraham's story is recorded in Scripture. They can read about Abraham, how he was a man of faith, and that will inspire them to have the faith that they need to follow the Lord and lay hold on him. They can and they should look back to Abraham. Abraham can't do anything for them. Abraham doesn't know what their predicament is. Abraham isn't going to save them. It's not that they aren't related to Abraham. It's just simply the fact that Abraham is dead. And you don't look to dead people to deliver you from your problems. Who delivers you from your problems? It is not your ancestors, however holy they might be. It is God himself upon whom we call. You see the difference? Abraham lived 1800 BC. He cannot help them now. He's dead. God will help them. That doesn't mean they're not related to him. They are to remember him, his example. They're to understand what he did, take inspiration from that. Neither Abraham nor Israel nor any other dead saints can help God's people alive today. They are unable to do so, and they are unnecessary. Because God is our Father, and we have been taught to go directly to him. When our Savior taught his people to pray, disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father." You go right to the Father. You don't need to go through dead saints. A nice verse to have in your pocket if you're talking to people who are persuaded that maybe we should be talking to dead saints. Yeah, and I don't want to belittle the saints at all, because used in the appropriate way, as in chapter 51, what's the right way to use the saints? What's the right way to use Christians of past generations? Take example from them. Look at their pilgrimage. See how God blessed them. See how he guided them. That's entirely appropriate. It's entirely appropriate. But they're not going to deliver you. And they don't need to deliver you. God himself will come to your aid. Now, this notion of God being Israel's father, as Dave pointed out, is pretty rare in the Old Testament. We saw it back in chapter 1 of Isaiah and verse 2, where the Lord is speaking and Isaiah is recording it. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God depicts himself as the father of Israel, and they have rebelled against him. We've often seen that these last chapters are unwinding the sins of the opening chapters. At the outset, Israel did not behave appropriately as God's children. Now, Isaiah leads them to confess to God that they are indeed his offspring. They finally recognize this, and they call on that relationship. In calling them God's children, calling God their father, almost certainly he has in mind Moses' use of this image in the poem that he wrote as he was approaching death. The Lord had showed him back in Deuteronomy 32 that he would die, and he wrote an extensive poem to exhort the nation and remind them of what would come upon them. It contains many prophecies of their coming history. And in the course of it, he says, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise?" He's talking about their sinfulness that's going to happen, their idolatry. He says, "Is this how you repay the Lord? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee?" hath he not made thee and established thee? Now, there are three clauses here that define what God's fatherhood means to them. He has bought them, he has made them, and he has established them. The last two have to do with God forming them, creating them, bringing them into being. The first one is an interesting verb, and I won't spend a lot of time on it. Most commonly, it does mean to purchase, to buy, to acquire something. And that's how our translators have rendered it. And I think Isaiah has that meaning in mind as well. But we should understand that sometimes it is used in the sense of creator. So when Melchizedek greets Abraham, he blesses him in the name of Most High God. Our version says, possessor of heaven and earth, Kone Shemayim Va'aretz. Probably the meaning there is creator or founder, establisher of heaven and earth. So it has to do with acquiring something, which might be by forming it, by creating it. So all three of these verbs can include this notion of creation, but the first one has an overtone of purchasing something. And I think Isaiah recognizes that because of what he goes on to say in verse 16. O Lord, thou art our Father. And then I've repunctuated this, as in the margin. Your King James margin has this as well. Our Redeemer from everlasting is thy name. That is your name. Your name is our Redeemer from everlasting. Redeemer, the one who bought us. That's taking us back to Deuteronomy 32. This is the name of the kinsman Redeemer, the one that we meet so much in the book of Ruth. The idea is that someone who's going to deliver you from a problem has to be a close relative to you. That's why Boaz could redeem Ruth, because it was related. But first he had to get the permission of somebody who was even closer to Ruth. And that person who was concerned to preserve his name has been forgotten by history, and now we remember Boaz as the ancestor of our Savior. Because God is their Father, he is related to them. And thus he has the standing to deliver them from oppression. Let's go to the second half of the section, where Isaiah says, this is 64:8 now, we are the clay and thou our potter, we all are the work of thy hand. Can you see how this reflects Deuteronomy 32:6 as well? Is not he thy father that hath bought or created thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Thou art the potter. You are a potter. We are all the work of thy hand. This is an idea that Isaiah frequently engages. I've given you some references, 29:16, 41:25, 45:9. He loves this idea. He doesn't make it up, though. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and that's the verb of which potter is simply the participle. The potter is the former, the one who forms things. And what's he formed them out of? Out of the dust of the earth. So this idea of God as the potter goes right back to the creation, where God takes the dust of the earth and forms a man out of the soil. That makes him the potter, and it makes us the pot, the thing that is formed. So in calling God the Father, he brings to mind two things. The first that he brings to mind is that God has this title from everlasting of being their Redeemer. Our Redeemer from everlasting is thy name. But also it's the idea that God is their Creator. He formed them. They are simply clay. They have come to the point where they acknowledge they are nothing before God. They are just as passive as the dirt on the ground is. And that's a hard place for a human to come to. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We don't like to think of ourselves as just a mass of mud. I visited once a missionary in Mexico who had a very close relationship with a local potter. And to explain this family of verses in the Old Testament, he would take us on a tour of the pottery shop, with the potter's permission, which was necessary, as you'll see when I explain this to you. I wish that had been in the days when everybody had cell phones that could take video, because I would love to have a video of this. First, he took us out back to where they were digging the mud out of the hillside. And it was just that, just dirt. Then he showed us the basin where they mixed it with water and filtered it to get the clay and remove the organic, the material that wouldn't make nice pots, to get the rough stuff out and the leaves and so forth. And they washed it. And there was this pool of mud. He says, there, that's what your pot is. Okay? But now we go a step further. He took us in and the potter made a pot for us. He showed us the pot and there it was, lovely. It formed on the wheel. And the man said, there, finally this clay is something worth looking at, isn't it? And at that point, with the permission of the potter, he brought his fist down on top of the pot. Splat! And it was a piece of mud again. Then he said, well, let's see what the next step is. So they showed us how they took these little pots after they'd made them, and they put them in the oven, and they baked them to make them firm and hard, and he brought them out and said, now look, certainly this is something worthwhile, isn't it? And he dropped it. And there were just shards on the floor. And finally, we saw the pot, all painted, beautiful, decorated, ready for use. And of course, you know what happened to that as well. It was reduced to broken pot on the floor. The point is, there's no value in the pot itself, except what the potter puts there. That's all that's there. And we don't like to acknowledge that. We don't like to recognize we're just mud. God has put us together. All the value that's there comes from Him. But that leads to some really, really deep problems. And that's what Isaiah is engaging in verse 17 of chapter 63. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? If you were to quote this verse by itself, it might suggest that the people are blaming God for their sin. It's all your fault, God. But I think in the context, and when you consider the parallelism with the lesson about the potter and the clay, this is not, these are not words of accusation. These are words of confusion. As we don't understand this. How is it that we have gotten off into so much sin if you are the one who created us in the first place? They're not blaming Him for that. They're saying, we don't understand how it is that we could have sinned. We did sin. We acknowledge that. How on earth did that happen if you're our Creator? They recognize that God could have prevented it. But of course, that also means that God can now bring it to an end if He wants to. I think the picture that we see here is a wonderful picture of repentance as God works that in the heart of an unbeliever. Because repentance must start with a clear understanding of the difference between the creature and the Creator. There is a solid, bright line between God, who's the Creator of all things, and us, and we are just creatures. And ultimately, everything goes back to Him. Now, people don't like that idea, and sometimes they say, well, you can't possibly believe that because... And then they'll say something like verse 17. It would make God the author of sin. And that couldn't possibly be the case. And the Scriptures don't completely answer those questions for us. I don't think they intend us to answer them. They simply intend us to leave them at the Lord's feet along with all of our other cares, because if He is the Creator and He has brought us to that realization, then we can trust Him to handle everything. He can do it all. He can fix it all. He'll take care of the philosophical problems. The question is bigger than we are. The important thing is they have come to realize that they are sinners and that God is big enough to deliver them from their sin, because He is the Creator. They are just the clay. They are just the potter. So my thoughts on verse 17, and I'll look forward to feedback from the brethren in our discussion, is that we do not have an accusation against God. The speakers are not trying to excuse their sin here. What they are doing is finally, for the first time in their lives, coming to a realization that God is God, that He is the Creator. They know they're sinners, and they are bewildered as to how that could have happened. How could this have happened? How could you have allowed us to end up in this condition? But perhaps some of you will have some thoughts to share with us in our second session. And I don't think I put a treasure hunt question on that one in, because I thought that's one for the adults to grapple with. But if the kids think they have an answer to that question too, I'd love to hear from them. So as we look at this overall flow of this section about God's people, they call God their Father, they acknowledge Him as the Creator, and they give Him a request. They ask God to intervene. Return, they say in 63 verse 17. He's turned His back on them. They call on Him to turn back, to come back. And in the second member, in 64:9, they're more detailed. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. Notice the very sore. They don't say, Lord, don't be angry. Now that they know they're sinners, they can't say that. He's entirely justified in being angry. But they say, Lord, please don't let it be too angry. Mitigate it. Neither remember iniquity forever. Yes, we've sinned now. But perhaps you can find a way to put away that sin and not remember it forever. And as they ask for these things, no doubt they will find encouragement in what Isaiah has already presented in Isaiah chapter 53, where he described how the sins of one person could be laid on another person, on the Messiah, so that that person could be forgiven. As each of these paragraphs starts with a mention of God's role in their relationship, they end with a mention of the people's role. They remind God that they belong to Him. And in the first member, 63:17b down through 19, there's a whole list of titles by which they claim relationship to Him. First, they call themselves Thy servants. I suggested to you that there's an important difference, or there's an important relationship between thy servant and thy servants, plural. You'll remember that earlier in the second half of Isaiah, we talked about all these poems that dealt with the servant of the Lord. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I got 12 of them in all, starting in chapter 41 and ending in chapter 52 and 53. And as we studied those, we saw that sometimes the reference was to Israel as the servant of the Lord. That is, Jacob himself or his descendants, the nation, as the servant. And that servant was not a very good servant. It was described as blind and deaf. But we also found references to someone called the servant who would be able to deliver Israel, therefore distinct from the nation. And this servant, throughout the New Testament, is identified as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a whole series of prophecies here about the Messiah, the last one of which, chapter 53, is a striking depiction of His work in taking our sin away. But we also saw that the New Testament believers sometimes quote these poems about the Messiah and they apply them to themselves. And that was puzzling to me the first time I observed that happening. How can you take this prophecy about Jesus and understand it of yourself? But then, of course, we understand from the New Testament, from some of these same writers, that the church is the body of Christ. Our job is to continue to do His work. We are the presence of Christ in the world. Why shouldn't the prophecies about His life become prophecies about us? It turns out that that's not just a New Testament application of these passages. And that's where the difference between servant and servants comes in. Just for grins, I looked at all the places in the book of Isaiah where we have either servant or servants belonging to God. I drew a graph of them, right? I'm an engineer, so I draw graphs. So if you don't like graphs, don't worry. But the x-axis here is a chapter, and the y-axis is the number of times that a given chapter contains a reference either to God's servant or God's servants. It might be my servant, it might be servant of the Lord, it might be God's servant. It could be any possessive construction that deals with the servant. Now, before you get to chapter 40, in the first half of the book, there are only three such references, and they all refer to specific people. One of them refers to Isaiah as God's servant. One of them refers to David as God's servant. One refers to Eliakim, who was a member of the palace staff, as God's servant. when we get into the past chapter 40, no longer is the servant named, or if it is named, it's named as Israel or Jacob. And now we're into that hourglass figure. You'll notice that we have these references to God's servant singular all the way down through chapter 53. Never in all those chapters is there a single reference to God's servants plural. It's always singular. Israel focusing down to the Messiah. Then, when we get to, actually, in chapter 54, is the first reference to God's servants. There are a few singleton references, as you can see, but there's big spike here, 7 instances in chapter 65, which we're going to get to here, where the Lord responds to the people's confession. And here are the references to thy servants. And you'll notice that there are no earlier references to God's servants in the book. People can only be God's servants, plural, because God's servant, singular, has come to provide redemption for them. It's almost as though there's an anticipation here of what Paul does in the New Testament when he picks up the servant promises and applies them to the church. In a way, Isaiah is doing that same thing here at the end of the book. He's saying, we are now God's servants. We are able to do his work because of the servant that came in chapter 53. And described in those earlier chapters. It's a very striking distribution of the data. And a reminder to us that our main job in this world is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our main responsibility. We are the body of Christ. We are to do his work to represent him. There's some other names here that they apply to themselves. They call themselves the tribes of thine inheritance. Inheritance is a peculiar possession, a special possession that God has. Something we see also in the book of Ephesians. Verses 18 and 19 contrast them with those who will conquer them and destroy the people, destroy the temple. In verse 18, they call themselves the people of thy holiness. That's a Semitic way of saying thy holy people. In the light of all their sins, how can they call themselves this? Well, the answer lies in the major meaning of holy. It doesn't primarily mean pure, although holy people should be pure. It means separate. It means set apart, distinct. And throughout their entire history, Israel has been set apart. That means that when they do ill, they really are lined up for God's judgment. But when they do righteousness, they are particularly pleasing to him. He has chosen them as his inheritance. They're different from all other nations. And now they say, look, we only held it for a little while. You gave us this land. We didn't have it for a long time. Now our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. They broke it. It was your sanctuary, God, and they destroyed it. You need to fix this. Notice they're not pleading for God to take care of them or make them happy. They're pleading for God to defend his honor. We are your possession, Lord. They have come and kicked us out. Is that what you intended? If it is, fine. But the whole appeal is to God's honor, to God's purpose. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. You never attached your name to them. We bear your name now. You need to vindicate your name. And in the second member, much shorter, but very clear to the same argument, behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. I think the major lesson for us here is that God's purpose in redemption is, first of all, not our comfort. It's his own glory. Back in verse 12, we read that he divided the water before Israel to make himself an everlasting name. The big issue was not whether the Egyptians would catch Moses and Aaron and the Israelite people. The big issue was God's name. He chose to put his name on them, and now he's going to vindicate his name and glorify himself. Similarly, in verse 14, what did we read back in chapter 63, 14? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And the people here have finally got a hold of that, and their plea to him is not, Lord, deliver us, we're hurting. It is, Lord, deliver us, your reputation is at stake. Someone has taken your inheritance. Someone has broken down your holy house. What are you going to do about it? Our happiness in our Christian life is going to depend in the degree that we learn to rejoice not in our comfort or whether our desires are satisfied, but in our relationship to God. That's what the psalmist meant, I think, when he said in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Our delight should be that He is magnified, that He is exalted, that His purposes unfold and are clearly seen. And if that's accomplished, it doesn't matter what happens to us, as long as He's glorified. Israel's finally getting their head around that principle. And you can see that their plea here is, "Lord, we are your possession. People have taken your sanctuary away. You need to defend your name. It happens that you put your name upon us, so deliver us." Why? Because we carry your name. May we be conscious of carrying God's name that way this week. May we have a real zeal to see to it that He is honored and exalted in everything we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do bring us to recognize our sin. You bring us to that point, Lord, where we see that we are nothing but clay, nothing but mud, utterly incapable of doing anything in ourselves of any value. And how we thank You, Lord, that You set Your love upon us, that You've placed Your name upon us. As our Lord says in the book of the Revelation, our Savior promises to write upon us His new name. And we pray that we might bear that name well and be a means of bringing glory to it. We thank You, Lord, for this portion and Your Spirit's help in our meditation. In our Savior's name, amen. Amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn one that talks about God as our Father and the role of that fatherhood in His salvation of us. Psalm 305 is talking about our salvation against the background of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I don't believe we've sung this before, and in particular, I don't think I've ever sung the tune before, so Valerie, perhaps you'd be good enough to play it through once, all the way from the beginning, as we turn to number 305, and when you're there, stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. God is our Father.